Well, hey, thank you for being here tonight. We are the years 1200 to 1400 AD. We're going to consider the Crusades over. We've talked about them. And start picking up some events that take place after the Crusades. Of course, we're still in the medieval times. They're still building walls and knights, and the Pope is still very influential. You go over to even in Jerusalem, look at the walls of Jerusalem, the walls that you see today in the old city weren't built yet, and yet they're still built yet, like the knights, with the places for the arrows to be shot out, and places for hot water, boiling oil be dumped down over the gates. The gates that were built during this time were like, you know, battlefields. I mean, or dying stations. They're just like suicide machines. The only way into the city was through the gate, unless you knocked the wall over. So that was where most of the fortresses were at, or fighting was done. So they are like killing fields at those gates. And you can still see what they built in the 1500s, Jerusalem's gates. So you can kind of still see that's the style of warfare and the medieval style of life. Things are going to come up tonight. We're going to talk about scholasticism taking place in the Western Church. There's going to be a lot of academic, a lot of discussion. Some people make fun of this, the scholasticism, and indeed some of the discussions and the questions they got off on were very deep and rich in speculation. But it's kind of human nature to see how far you can push something. Some of the things that came out of it were very important, especially a man named Thomas Aquinas. He's going to be one of the great scholars of the scholastic period. In fact, some of his writings are very relevant today, talking from the, you know, proof for the existence of God. I've never gone to seminary. I've never done any, you know, the academic work, but I have done a lot of research. And it appears that if you do anything, any foundational work on theology, if it be the existence of God, if it be what we believe about angels, what we believe about civility, you know, our culture. You know, we mentioned last time we were here, Thomas Aquinas wrote a long piece about who should be allowed into your country, talking about citizens, who was aliens, who were aliens that qualified to come into your country, who were aliens that didn't qualify. I mean, he addressed all of these things and wrote volumes of work, collected from all of the ancient church fathers, all their information. So he had access. Universities is also going to be something that's going to come up at this time during the scholastic movement. Universities, which are going to be places to train people for ministry. Not what we'd call ministry, you know, youth pastor, music leader, you know, pastor, associate pastor. More like theologians, people that were going off and going to preserve the doctrines of truth. They are the universities, so they would learn the languages, they'd learn the theology. And Thomas Aquinas is going to be part of that movement, the scholastic movement. He's going to be one of the great, great men that come out of that time period. There's going to be another break in Catholicism. And again, all these people are Catholics that we're talking about. Now, you do have Greek Orthodox taking place yet, but they're in the East, and we're kind of moving into Western church history. And so all these people are still Roman Catholic. But a new group of monks, the Dominicans, are going to be breaking out. And then, just like typical, and this is going to be interesting to see, and remember this as we look at even our own history, mysticism is going to, right around the 1400s, you're going to have the breakout of mysticism. People are going to get to the place, how do you explain why it took happen? But they wanted a personal relationship. Instead of having everything locked away in a university and all the scholars being able to debate everything and we will tell you what we know, they wanted to have a personal experience. I mean, we're in the same thing in our age today. They wanted to have some kind of personal experience with God. Where, yes, you've got your scriptures, you've got your theologians, you've got your churchmen, but I have experienced God. I've prayed, I've fasted, I've heard God. And so this mysticism can also be replaced with the concept of experiential, or spiritual would be some kind of words that we may use for it. And in a sense, this is going to be part of the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, if people want to accept it or not, is the idea that you don't get baptized as an infant and now you're a member of the church. You have to make a adult profession of faith. You have to have, and it's going to lead into that concept of a personal relation with Jesus Christ. And we're not going to, I'm not going to renounce that. I mean, that's true. You've got to meet the Lord. You've got to have faith. Paul teaches that. but how far does this go? But this is going to lay the foundation for, in a sense, the born again concept that have you been born again? I know you know the doctrines. I know you go to church. I know you've been baptized. But have you been born again? Have you had a mystical experience? And again, this is I sometimes use this, and I've written a couple books that I use this in a sense, a negative form, a mystical experience, because people in our culture want to step away from the Word of God, step away from absolute truth, and it's like we all are going to find God in our own way. We're all going to have our own experience. Now, there's room for that at some level, but you still have to have truth. You still have to have Jesus Christ. God didn't waste His time revealing Himself to the prophets and the apostles to have it recorded and written down. We call it the Word of God, not, you know, the many options of what do you feel God is saying to you. And so there is a solid base, but from that solid base, we do know Jesus said, I will send my Spirit, and He will lead you into all truth. So we are empowered. We do have a personal relationship. We can use this term in a sense, a mystical relationship with Jesus Christ. We do have, it's not just an academic thing. It's not just a religion. We're not just Christians in a religion. A lot of times you see people say this. They've said it for years now. It's on Facebook posts. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And that's kind of what, you know, the positive side of this. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is a person. It's not just information. It's not just doctrine. But it is a person. We have a relationship with a person, a living person named Jesus Christ. Now, where I get off the ship right there is where now you're going to go off over here on your own little island and have your own relationship and create your own little Jesus. Now you're having a personal relationship with some fictional person, where this Jesus that we're talking about here in a positive sense, a mystical relationship, is the one that is based in the absolute truth. The scholars were looking for Him in the Word. They're looking for Him in nature. They're looking for Him. And you can have that personal relationship with the real Jesus, the Word of truth Himself. If you understand what I'm saying, if you're going to go and keep the Bible and mysticism together and a mystical relationship that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're in Scripture. But if you're going to lay the Scriptures down and say, I'm going to go over and find my own Jesus and create my own experience, now you're into some very dangerous water. And again, this movement here, this Scholastic movement, I'm very excited about it. But you're going to see as we go through it, or if you study it, it's going to have some ridiculous, they're going to go into this area of nonsense. It's like we don't know. There's certain things we do not know. But they're going to keep pushing it and putting, well, what do you think? And then whatever you think, they're going to build on that. And now they're building doctrine or building cases upon speculation, and upon that speculation coming up with absolutes, which you don't know. We don't even know the day of Christ's return. I can talk about eschatology when I think Jesus come back, but at the end of the discussion, I don't know. I can present some ideas, but I don't know. And so the problem with scholasticism is it never wants to say, I don't know, let's keep pushing it. Mysticism is important because where scholasticism ends, you can pick up with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know all the answers, but I do know the one who does. This would be scholasticism. I don't know all the answers, but I do know mystically I have a relationship with the one who does know all the answers. And so that's, again, a positive spin on this. But just like there's a negative side of scholasticism, there's going to be a negative side of mysticism where you're going to go further and further into leaving absolute truth and having your own experience, your own visions, your own ideas, and your own, again, now you can get into demonism very, very, very quickly over here. And so both of them are important. And what I think eventually I'll have a chart somewhere in here where you can see in church history the pendulum swinging back and forth throughout church history from the scholarly academic side of Christianity, where people get tired of that, they want to have, and it becomes more structured. They swing over to more of a personal, their own relationship, more of an individual. Pretty soon that burns out and gets crazy, and they swing back, just going back and forth through this. There's a pendulum chart somewhere here in the book, and we might bump into that here this evening. Okay, so with that, that's kind of the things we're going to talk about tonight. We are on page 299. Let's go just talk very quickly. Middle of page 299, the Pope was Innocent III from 1189 to 1216. He was unanimously elected while he was still a deacon. He strengthened his political power at every opportunity. So again, he's the Pope, but he's playing politics, and every chance he gets, he's building up his political bank account. He defeated the King John of England, who refused to accept Innocent's nomination of a churchman. And so, in other words, Innocent sent someone up there to be in charge of the Roman Catholic area of England. And King John says, no, he's not going to be part of our system. He imposed an interdict, which is to exclude from certain church offices, sacraments, and privileges on England, and threatened a crusade. So again, he's now threatening England with a crusade and cut them off from England. Can't have offices in the Catholic Church. They can't participate in the sacraments or any privileges that the church would have. So he's using his church authority in a political fashion, threatening military action because of, a Christian issue. In 1213, England agreed to become the possession of the Pope and pay an annual tribute. Now, again, this is an interesting foundation because eventually the Church of England is going to pull out and form their own church, the Church of England. That's coming up during the Reformation. The Pope then ruled England for many years, and that's something just interesting to know, that there was a time in history right around 1200 AD where the Pope is in charge of England. The Pope of Rome is ruling England. Now, the 1000s, here's a little bit of, if you see, I'm going to talk about scholasticism, and that's going to be a period of time. It's not going to be 1000 AD. It's going to be a period of time leading up to it. It intensifies. And if you look over there on the next page, you can see Thomas Aquinas' name pop up on page 300. He's going to live from 1225 to 1274. So the rise of scholasticism would say around 1000 AD, leading up into the time of Aquinas, which is going to be in the 1200s. So again, it's not just a brief moment in church history. It's going to expand several centuries. But anyway, just the scholastic movement. Here's some things about it. Up until the time the popes gained absolute power, education took place in monasteries. And that goes back to the days of Benedict. After that, the Pope supported the founding of universities. In other words, the universities that were founded were originally funded with papal money or money coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. Like, we have public education, which leans towards public education's views, where the Pope was funding the churches. So, of course, they would be then obviously some form of Roman Catholic education. In these universities, debates were carried on, which reawakened intellectual life. Again, we're talking about coming out of the Dark Ages. We've been in the Dark Ages. We're coming out of the Dark Ages. This is the beginning of it. We're going to also have the Renaissance are going to take place. The Reformation is going to take place. But these universities are going to be kind of the heads of all these debates of asking questions and pushing things further than just your daily, you know, staying alive. An example. Here's an debate carried on through the reawakened intellectual life in Europe and helped expand the vocabulary and depth of Christian thought. Now, here's an example. A discussion revolved around the meaning of Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, you already have an opinion probably on what that means. And your church has a doctrine, has an opinion. But all of a sudden now, Jesus' words, when he broke the bread, passed around the cup, "This is my body, this is my blood." A student named Berenger said that the real and true change takes place in these elements, but the change is spiritual. Lanfranc and other theologians debated him, saying it was an actual change, that when Jesus says, "This bread is my body," he was not just talking about a spiritual truth, he was talking about this bread just became my body. Another theologian debated him, saying it was the actual change, although the accidents... That's the word, it's in quotes. It means the touch, the taste, the sight, the smell of the bread and wine remain the same. Again, that this is all, if you've been with any Catholic, had any Catholic discussion, this has all come up. The accidents, which is the physical substance, remains the same. Although it's actually turned into Jesus' body, it still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread. Thank God. And the wine remained the same. Lanfranc won the debate, and the term transubstantiation took on Lanfranc's definition. So now transubstantiation was an actual change that took place. Lanfranc's definition. Berenger was condemned and forced to disown his views. In other words, he had to renounce what he believed. And scholasticism was an age when the church controlled all education and carried on their thinking against the background of what had gone before. Classical philosophy of ancient Greek, the Bible, and the teaching of early Christian writers. So they've got it, and some people have described Thomas Aquinas, even when he starts writing, was he never had really any original thoughts. He was more like a stream where all the rivers flowed into and all the rivers flowed out of. He was kind of like the pool. He collected everything, rewrote it, and sent it out, organized it. He's going to be a great thinker, not taking anything away from him. But as far as being original, he was just kind of almost like a collector. And that's a lot of what this is taking place. They're collecting a lot of information and processing it. Again, doing this without computers or internet. The great schoolmen. Here's one, Anselm, Peter Abelard, Hugh of St. Victor, Peter Lombard, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, and John Duns Scotus, or Scotus. The movement put logic into faith. They organized the faith into a system. And there is, again, a good combination right there. During this right here, they put logic into faith. And faith was now no longer just a matter of believe it, you know, and spiritualize it, and you just have to have faith. They demanded logic. They demanded things be organized. And they are going to organize. This is where we're going to get, in a sense, systematic theology. We're at the end of the book, we're going to cover a form of systematic theology called biblical theology, the theology established from organizing the Bible. And this is very important, even if people accept it or not. Even if you want to be a mystic or not, scholasticism leading to theology and or arrangement of the thoughts is crucial for Christianity. That's why we can answer certain questions about life after death. Otherwise, you're going to have this verse here and this verse here. You're going to have this opinion there. But biblical theology, and there's different forms of theology, are going to take all the information and organize all the bits and pieces of information. If, for example, biblical theology, and I enjoy biblical theology because you take all the information about the afterlife, you know, what happens after you die, put all those verses and information over here, and then you start organizing it and making points of doctrine. This seems to be the case, and they start pointing. You're going to have some questions that you're not going to be able to have fully answered, but you can take that information. It's based on the Bible. Now, if you go ahead and add to that, what do other religions think, and add to that, well, you can say, well, then there's also this, and you start talking about Western theology or Eastern theology. Or you can have Catholic theology. You can have different, you know, Reform theology. But anyway, there's also natural theology. What does nature teach us about God? And what do we know about life after death just from nature, natural theology? And there's certain things you can come up with, and then you start speculating. Well, all that's taking place here in the scholastic movement is they're organizing thoughts. And they're using the Bible. They're using Greek philosophy. Now, a lot of things like Greek philosophy aren't going to be able to tell us very much about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and what it means, because they don't address that. But when Thomas Aquinas started talking about the existence of God, he's going to go deep into Greek philosophy. Because they'd already, all the philosophers, Plato, Socrates, they talked about the God, the immovable mover, the original motion, who was originally there. They knew that you just couldn't have this infinite random events going back to nothing, that something had to start it. Now, we may not know what it is, but you have to admit it's there. And that would be an example of logic. And then you combine that logic. And again, I'm not against logic. I mean, that's God gave us brains. He gave us nature. He gave us the creation. And we were from the Garden of Eden. Have dominion. You're in charge. Figure it out. And then, of course, there's going to come along with that the special revelation of Scripture. But they're going to use logic. Sometimes they can use Greek philosophy or other philosophies and logic. Sometimes they're going to use biblical verses, or they're going to use the writings of the early church fathers. And that's all being brought together here. And that bullet point was this: put logic into faith. They organized the faith into a system. And that system is eventually going to become some form of theology. Now, I'm going to stop and say this about theology before we move on. And some of the best quotes about theology, or one of the best thoughts, many people say it, is everyone has a theology. So, well, I'm not a theologian. Right, but you have theology. Everybody has theology. Theology is logic about God. Theo, God, logic, or, you know, the study of God. Everyone, even if you have never gone to Sunday school or got a Bible, what do you think about God? What you're going to spit out of your mouth is your theology. If you say, I don't believe in God, or I think God is just everywhere, well, boom, you just spoke your theology. Now, I'm going to argue with that theology, but you cannot say, I have no theology. Even an atheist has a belief or a system of organized thoughts about God. He's going to come to the conclusion there is no God, but that is his logic on God. And so that's a dangerous thing to say, well, I'm not a theologian. The concern is not if you have theology or not, because everyone has theology. The concern is, do you have correct theology? And thus, that's what the scholastic movement was about. That's what a lot of my ministry is about, trying to create, not create your theology, but create an environment where you can hear the Bible and put bits and pieces of it together with other information. You're not here because you've never heard Bible teaching before. You're here because you're gathering more information. And I'm helping you form your theology, maybe not even forming it the way I want you to form your theology. You're putting it together with your own study, what you've heard other people say, your own thoughts, and you're coming up with, I'm helping advance your theology, hopefully moving you towards the truth. But anyway, this is, again, a great movement on that level. Next. Adherents of the scholasticism did not necessarily believe the same thing, but instead they thought and reasoned the same way. And that's kind of exciting. They didn't always agree on, they weren't all of the same church or of the same theology, but they all agreed, we're going to use logic, we're going to use scripture, we're going to put things together to define our faith. And so there's a lot of argument, a lot of writing back and forth, which again is a great thing. The theology that interests these men was basically philosophical. Now, I've been using the word theology, but they're interested in the philosophical side of theology. They desired to confirm all they had been taught. They made no original contributions to exegesis or biblical theology. See, and I said that earlier. They're just gathering things and organizing them, not coming up with. Augustine, for example, you go back to 400 AD, he's coming up with some original thoughts. He's answering some questions that have never been even asked before. He's asking them and then writing down, and you go, wow, never even thought of that. And they adopted his views. Where the scholastic movement is not so much about coming up with new theology or coming up with new biblical interpretations or even teaching the Bible. They're more about organizing the thoughts and putting it into some kind of debate so they can seek out the truth. They wanted to organize doctrines in an orderly system called Summa Theologia, or complete theology. They went to the extreme of introducing into their discussion every imaginable question. Now, here comes the ridiculous part, because they're on a roll. They don't know when to quit. These questions, if answered, would do no good except to satisfy a curiosity. Anselm provided the best example of treatise on distinct subjects such as the existence of God. Again, we haven't talked about Anselm, but he's going to be a very important figure. At this time, I mean, he's even influencing us yet today, but people know very little about him. The necessity of the incarnation, and that is not just did Jesus become flesh, but the necessity of Jesus becoming flesh. There had to be an eternal Son of God take on flesh and be united with man, not just in a temporal way, but he had to join the human race. And he would argue that case, the necessity of the incarnation and the fall of the devil. Again, a lot of things are going to be taking place here with angels in these discussions. Peter of Lombard produced the Four Books of Sentences, which became a standard theology textbook for medieval universities. Thomas Aquinas assembled the most complete and finished systematic bodies of divinity. His was called Summa Theologia. They began with the principle that faith preceded knowledge. As Anselm said, I believe that I may understand. I do not understand that I may believe. Now that right there, if we spend some time thinking about that, what comes first? They began on the principle that faith precedes knowledge. That you first have to believe something in order to obtain any kind of knowledge. Or does knowledge come first and then faith is built on that? And again, that's a huge philosophical discussion. And I come down on both sides at different places of the argument. But for example, I heard someone teach it one time this way, is before you can have a sentence, before you can speak and have language and have a discussion with somebody, you have to learn vocabulary. So what comes first? Well, someone says, that's a chair. Now you begin to refer to that as a chair in your debate. What came first? Faith or logic? Faith or reason? Faith came first because you believed, they said that, so you accepted the fact, this is a chair. I mean, that's a real elementary example. And so you began your academic discussion based on faith that this is a chair, And so what came first? Did you discover, create the concept of the chair, or were you introduced to the concept of the chair, and from that point began your discussion? So anyway, that's, again, just an introduction to what was taking place with that. So they believe faith had to precede knowledge. In other words, you've got to believe before you can begin to gain knowledge. You just got to kind of think about your own experience. What did you do first? I mean, I like to think that, you know, especially when we talk about the Word of God enters in. Truth is there. You hear it. You trust it. And that opens a door for you to continue to expand. So, you know, I always like to almost go back to say, well, you first got to have absolute truth. You got to have Word that has to be in existence somewhere for you to hear and then to believe that. And then that faith then grows into more of an experience. And again, like Paul says, we see or we live by faith, not by sight. So even Paul makes a statement, we live by faith, not by sight. So what comes first in Paul's description is faith comes first. We trust because of what we believe, and then sight comes later. Again, that's, again, a huge debate, more than we can handle or more than I can handle tonight. Okay, that's scholastic movement. That's barely, you know, barely just introducing it, because it's going to take a couple hundred years, and it's the foundation of where we're at today in many cases. Thomas Aquinas, now very quickly, one of the great men of the scholastic movement. Thomas Aquinas was considered a dangerous innovator of his own day. Okay? So often guys that were like the ones that altered history were never accepted by history. He was a dangerous innovator in his own day. His work is said to be like a lake. Here, I said this earlier. Like a lake with many streams flowing into it and out of it, but that his work itself is no source of water. He just gathered things, processed them, and sent them out. Again, that's was kind of typical of his age. He was original in the way he pulled together all the previous teaching and the rigorous way in which he explored question after question. That's when you read Summa Theologia or read his books, or his theology, is like, and many theologians say when you read a theology book, if someone writes a theology and they'll talk about angels, for example, they won't just, I like to just go after angels from the biblical standpoint. But many theologians, when they write about angels, they'll talk about angels, the historical view of angels. What did they believe, you know, in before the biblical times? What did the cultures around Israel believe about angels? What did the early church fathers, not what the Bible said, but what did the early church fathers believe about angels? What did the Jews believe about angels? What did the reformers believe about angels? They have like a history of the knowledge of angels. They couple that with what the Scripture says, couple that with what, you know, all the sources they get, and then they'll have like their final page where they say, so, my conclusion is this describes what angels is. And they're gathering, and Thomas Aquinas was one of the first ones to take that process of gathering all this information about angels, everywhere he could get angels, reading it, processing it, and putting it together. Not saying that he's accepting, you know, paganism over Scripture, but he is looking at it. What did they discover about angels or whatever the subject was? So, again, he was original not in what he produced or his information, but how he processed his information. Aquinas would quote everyone who had gone before, pull together all their ideas, and then and only then would he produce his own view. And so if you read his book, you're not just going to read what Thomas Aquinas believed. You're going to read what everybody he studied believed. You're going to sum them all up, mix it all together in a big stew and say, here's what I mixed up. And not that, I'm not trying to make that negative, like he's just combining and compromising with everything. He's looking at everything and then presenting his views, which again is very interesting, very healthy in a way, if you can hold true to Scripture. These men were no fools. They were rigorous, complex, and had great thinking capacity. And you can imagine it's like a weightlifter lifting weights day after day after day. After many years of lifting weights, I mean, you're just a brick house. And saying that these guys had grown up in these debates, lived their lives in these debates, they reasoned, they thought, and so they just kept getting sharper, we could say, sharper and more brilliant. And so they were no, like, intellectual fools. If we sometimes think they're fools, it's like they're thinking at such a high level that it's kind of hard to keep up with them. They belong to the intellectual giants of humanity. The problems, here we go, there's five problems. They're often attempting the impossible. And I've experienced that in my own self, trying to answer questions. And I think in the last few years I've learned just, we don't know. they kept trying to answer impossible questions. Much of their work was devoted to reconciling what cannot be reconciled. If you want to go to something, for example, if it's your Calvinist or if you're Armenian, do God choose you or do you choose God? Do you respond with faith or does God give you faith? It's like, I've got my own opinions, but one of the options I've got is you can't resolve that question. You may not be able to resolve that question. Now, of course, reformers think they can, but that would just be an example. It's like sometimes you have to get a place where it's like, we are infinite. We don't know, and we're trying to resolve. We want compromise. We want everyone to get along and agree. There's certain things out there that it's still shooting off. We don't know where it all comes down. And so much of their work was devoted to reconciling what cannot be reconciled. You can see them struggling, trying to come up with answers. And it's like at the end of the, they can't. Whatever answer you give, you realize that's not the right answer. It's an incomplete answer. Number three, they viewed the church fathers' writings as infallible. Now, again, this is 1200 AD. This is not during what my time when I would say we're evangelical, we're conservative in our Christian views, where I believe the text of Scripture is infallible. But even those who wrote about it, the apostles, disciples who wrote about, they were fallible. They could make mistakes. These people not only considered the Scriptures to be without error, they considered anyone in the early church to be without error. Now, you can go back and why did they think that? That was their belief. The point here being is when they're quoting someone from Clement, like Clement from Rome, or they're quoting Polycarp, or they find some quotes by Papias, or Justin Martyr, or Eusebius, anyone in the Antinicene Fathers, they're quoting them. They're holding them up just like we'd hold up Paul in 1 Corinthians or in Romans. It's like, this is what they said in 250 AD. Well, this is what Paul said, and they're putting those together. And I would say that's wrong, but in their world, that's how they reason. If you can find an early church father saying this, again, you can see Catholic in there. That's Roman Catholic. That's typical Roman Catholicism. And what's coming out of this goes way back to Cyprus in Africa when he talked about church authority and there's only one true church. And we're going to get into eventually the Roman Catholicism is going to have the authority of the church, meaning if the church at some point has agreed to it or accepted it, case closed, because the church, the Pope, does not err. Scriptures are without error. Church leadership that's been accepted is without error. And if it's established by the church, for me, that's ridiculous, because you can see the church councils arguing and changing their minds throughout church history. But if you are of that view, it makes complete sense. It's like it's a church doctrine. The church can't be wrong. And that's why so many people got excited after Vatican II when, you couldn't eat meat on Fridays or something, or you could only eat fish. How was it before? Do you remember before Vatican? And then after the Vatican, you could eat meat on Fridays. You remember that? No? I think you'd only eat, okay, here, I'll make a statement. I shouldn't even be talking about it. But you could only eat on Fridays. You couldn't eat meat on Fridays. If you're Catholic, you had to eat fish. But after Vatican II, they open it up and says you can eat meat on Fridays. You don't have. Guess what? At our public school, we always had fish sticks on Friday to accommodate the Catholics among us. And there was a little bit of tension, or quite a bit of tension, because many people had been eating meat on Fridays and had been condemned. Some of them suffering in purgatory for years, up until Vatican II, and they said, "Now you can eat meat on Fridays." It's like, well, then what have I been doing in purgatory for all these years being judged? It's like, and so some people really lost confidence in the Catholic Church at Vatican II because they've been holding to the stringent rules of church authority. And with one church meeting, they go, we changed our mind. It's like, what about church authority? You know, God can't just come in and cross off a page of Scripture and say, no, we're going to change it. It's absolute. Anyway, these people they're still full-fledged Roman Catholics, accepting authority, accepting more than just Scripture as being the final word. Number four, they forced Greek philosophy to fit scriptural study. Often one or the other must change to fit. In this case, you no longer have philosophy or Scripture. So whenever they had philosophy, they want to take the philosophers, and you can see the artwork even of this time. Many times when you have a church painting, you'll see in the pictures the Greek philosophers right alongside of Solomon and David. They wanted to bring these guys in. because they've got this great philosopher, all these great philosophers, and to say they're wrong and shove them aside and just bring Paul in, they weren't able to do that. So they would bring the philosophers in and they'd bring Paul in, and when they didn't meet or they didn't make sense, they butted heads, they'd somehow round down Paul and round down philosophy so they could come together and be unified. And so, again, like it says right here, you no longer have Greek philosophy and you no longer have Scripture. You've got some kind of dulling of both of them so you can come up with this compromise so you can keep the philosophers of Greek of Athens on the same page as the prophets of Jerusalem. And again, that was something, one of their weaknesses. Now, again, I would believe that the Greek philosophers could recognize certain truths because God reveals himself in nature. But when it comes to Paul's writing and Plato's writings, I'm always going to go with Paul. Now, understand, it may be said someday that that was the way this group of people thought at this time in history in 2000. I am in the line of the evangelicals, the conservative Christian, you know, so I mean, that's how I think. Some people may laugh at that. Well, they laugh at it today. There may be sometimes people look at it back and say that was very narrow-minded. Number five, they were operating with concepts that are now outdated. For example, many of the questions they wrestle with have turned out to be merely pseudo-questions in light of our scientific worldview. The questions they asked had theological bearing, but their preoccupation with them hindered their hearing of the scriptural message. So again, just the concept of the world being round, or the rotation of the sun, or the earth around the sun. Those things, they didn't understand those things. So a lot of times they're trying to fit things together with Scripture. And it's like, if you just would have waited 300 years, you'd realize there's not a problem. There's no conflict here. So those are some of the things about Scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas. The next thing, coming right out of that, the universities, 1200s AD. A boy could begin his university education at the age of 12. And again, obviously, university is going to be different than what we'd see today for a 12-year-old or university. He only needed to know Latin. So if you could know Latin, if you could read, write Latin, welcome to university. He'd be able to, if he could read and write English, you could go to university. The privilege of lecturing in theology was not granted until a man was 35. So if you were in a university, you went through all the training, you did not have the privilege of standing up and lecturing on theology until you were 35. Universities had between 3,000 and 4,000 students. Two orders of monks developed at this time for both political and intellectual control of these universities for the Pope, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. So those are two groups. Again, this is all, don't think public school, think Roman Catholic funded educational systems. And so they're driving Catholicism. That's their underlying motive, to train up good new Catholics. But they're trying to, like it says right here, they're trying to develop areas of both political thinking and intellectual thinking. The first, the Franciscans, were founded by Francis of Assisi in 1209. They held the traditional views of Augustine's theology and the Plato's philosophy. So you're never going to be able to separate Augustine from Greek philosophy. It's going to be hard to separate Calvin from Greek philosophy. And same thing here. The Franciscans are going to be following Augustine's theology, but they're going to be following Plato's philosophy. The Dominicans, founded by Dominic in 1216, notice how closely they were founded, they emphasized the use of reason. Dominican Thomas Aquinas, again, there he is, combined Greek rationalism and Christian doctrine to explain Catholic philosophy. So if you want to hear that again, Greek rationalism, Christian doctrine to support Catholic philosophy. After reading Corinthians and some of the things that Paul dealt with in the Greek world, you wonder how he would have felt about even giving that the light of day, because that was one of the things that challenged Paul, was the Greek philosophers coming in and trying to correct him on his thinking. For example, the resurrection. There's no physical resurrection in Greek philosophy, so Christianity had to either bow its knee or rebel against Greek philosophy. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. In 1250, that's again the beginning of the universities, two groups, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and they're both got their bases. And again, they're doing great things. I mean, we're talking about I'm giving the information about them, but it's not like they're bad people. They're expanding education. They're bringing people in, training them for the priesthood, for theology, training them to teach. And again, they are our ancestors in Christianity. I mean, they're the ones that got us to where we are. They answer some of the questions, like I said before, about Thomas Aquinas. If you ever talk about apologetics, proof that God exists, you're going to end up with he's the starting point in many cases. He even wrote accurately, I think, about illegal immigration and how do you bring aliens into your country. So, I mean, there's great, you can Google it right now. There's kind of some articles going around about what Thomas Aquinas said about how nations should deal with people coming in. And it's, he gets it out of the Bible. He gets it out of the Old Testament. How do the Jews bring people in? And so Thomas, it's not just all weird, random stuff that they're writing about. They're writing about things that are pertinent even for today in many cases. 1215. This is the fourth Lateran Council, or it's the fourth council in the city of Rome. It's the 13th church council. So by 1215, there's been 13 official church councils. And that's where people come. Some of them were very good. You talk about the Jerusalem Council of 48 when they talked about the Gentiles. Talk about the Nicene Council when they dealt with the deity of Jesus Christ, what's going to be scripture, different things are coming up. And now the 13th church council. It was the bidding of Innocent III. Remember, we mentioned him earlier. He dominated the council. The focus was on heretics at home in Europe and abroad in the Holy Land. So they're trying to going to be snuffing out the heretics within the homelands of Roman Catholicism and back in the Holy Land. There were 70 papal decrees that came from this council. Papal decrees are where the Pope makes a declaration, kind of like an executive order, except there's no repercussions, there's no recourse. You just get it. It's a papal decree. So here's an example of, I've got seven of them, eight of them written down here. These are just a few of the 70. Number one, canon. Again, canon here means rule. It's a decree. It's a papal decree. Boom, this is now in the books. Everyone's going to bow their knee and do this. Outside the church, there is no salvation, and transubstantiation is mentioned. Canon 3 and 4 establish the basis of the Inquisition. Now, we haven't talked about the Inquisition, but the Inquisition is coming, and you've got a hint of it right there when it talked about focus on the heretics at home. And the heretics are people that don't agree with good doctrine. So because of the scholastic movement, there's going to be some people that don't agree with their decisions. And so what are we going to do with these people that don't agree with the scholars? Well, they're going to have to be labeled heretics, or they're unorthodox in their thinking. The Inquisition, the foundation of the Inquisition is being laid right here of where they're going to be exterminated. You've got to get rid of them. They've got to repent, or they've got to be eliminated. Catholics who have taken the cross to exterminate heretics shall enjoy the indulgences and privileges granted to those who fight for the Holy Land. Do you want to hear that again? Catholics or Christians who take the cross to exterminate heretics shall enjoy the indulgences and privileges granted to those who fight for the Holy Land. Who are those fighting for the Holy Land? The crusaders that had gone over there, laid their lives down many times in battle. Now, if you're going to fight heretics at home, you'll get the same grant, the same privileges as these martyrs. Now, again, this sounds like Islam right here. The fifth canon, papal primacy. The Bishop of Rome is first followed by the Bishop of Constantinople. Catholics had a bishop there after the Fourth Crusade, Alexandria, Antioch, then Jerusalem. So those are the rankings of the Pope. So the Pope of Rome is number one. Canon 13, forbid the establishment of new religious orders. If you were maybe a Jesuit or a Dominican, you were fine. But if you just want to go off and start your own little branch of, you know, a monastery, not allowed. Everything had to already be established or Pope approved. Confession at least once a year. Partake of Eucharist at Easter. So everyone had to come appear before the priest and confess their sins for their forgiveness. If you didn't appear before the priest, you could not be forgiven. And then you had to take the Eucharist at least at Easter. Now get this. This answered a question for me that I'd asked for many years. I'm not sure if it ever bothered you, if you've ever thought about it. And again, I don't mean this in a bad way at all. But as I grew up, you know, and same with you, you had to go to church to get married. I mean, you had to go to church to get married. I mean, you got married in a church. I mean, you just couldn't go off to a park somewhere. You couldn't just go, you know, into your backyard and say, I marry you, you marry me. Okay, sign some documents and we're good to go. I mean, we're talking, you know, 50s, 60s, you know, 70s, things got a little scary. But I asked them one time, why are pastors, and you don't have to agree with me, you can be critical of my opinion, but I asked the pastor one time when I was actually working in a church, I says, why are pastors even involved in marriage? I mean, okay, I understand marriage counseling, I understand talking about marriage according to Scripture, teaching about it, but why does a pastor have any jurisdiction over a wedding? Why do you got to come to the pastor and the pastor got to stand up for? Now, if you say, well, we want a Christian wedding. You know, like maybe you wanted a theme, a rock and roll wedding. Maybe you wanted a Christian wedding. Maybe you wanted like a Halloween type wedding, you know, with some ghosts and some special scary thing. Maybe you wanted a European cruise wedding. You know, it's like, what kind of, it's like, but everybody had to have a Christian wedding. And it's like, and it's like, well, it's biblical. And my question then was, where is it biblical? I mean, even Jesus showed up late at the wedding that he went to, and then they're all out of wine, and then he made more wine. And it was better than the wine they'd already drank. Some try to say, well, he made grape juice. I don't think so, because they've been drinking wine, and they weren't passing off grape juice. They were drinking wine at this wedding. It's a seven-day feast. And then Jesus shows up late and gives them the best wine they'd had the whole week. And they knew what wine tasted like, and they knew it wasn't Welch's grape juice. And so he wasn't too big on, he didn't officiate the wedding. When did the apostles officiate a wedding? I mean, I was asking a pastor this question, and of course his eyes were like, and I'm not being mean, I'm just like, I where's this fit? And no one had an answer. No one had an answer. In fact, when I was pastoring a brethren church for 7 years, I wasn't licensed and ordained. I went through the whole process. I could tell you that story too, but they ended up, and after the oral examination, they ended up rejecting me, which I was proud of. But anyway, because I wasn't ordained and licensed by the membership of the district group, I would have to have a pastor come in and do. We had people getting married at my church, so I'd have to do the wedding. I'd do all the wedding stuff, the counseling, the preparations, the rehearsals, and all this stuff. And then when I got all done, I'd have to step aside. Then a real pastor would come up out of the shadows. I now pronounce you husband and wife, and then he'd sign the certificate. And I didn't know any better. I just thought, well, I'm not certified. I'm not licensed. I'm not ordained. Because it's a church. What church has the authority for these weddings? And I mean, I've been pastoring for seven. I'm into my 10th, 12th year of pastoring. I mean, it's 2005. And I'm still doing weddings. And every time I do it with people, I work construction. And there's some construction guys that I was working with. They found out I was a pastor. And they go, hey, you know, me and my wife, we've been living together for like 5 years, 10 years. And we're thinking about maybe getting married. Maybe you could, since you could come to our wedding. So, sure, you know, I'd go marry him. So we'd go to their backyard somewhere, and there'd be kegs of beer and stuff, and there'd be sitting in the yard there. And I'd come up, and I'd do a little, and I figured, what the heck? You know, I'm giving a little Christian message about the importance of marriage. And it's like, well, I mean, I'm not changing. I mean, they've been living together for 10 years. It's like, they're going to get married. And so, and I would even then, I would have to call someone, I thought, and they'd come in, and they'd sign the license. I'd do everything, and then this, I'd have to pay him $100, come in and say, I now pronounce you husband and wife, and they'd sign it. It finally came where I'm doing a wedding, and the bride and groom, they go down and get the license. They go, now, well, actually, they said, well, my dad's doing the wedding. That's how it came out. They said, our dad's doing the wedding, and he's not ordained. And they said at the clerk, now this is, this is 2005. I'm 45 years old. I've been doing weddings for 20 years, 15 years. And they go, he don't need to be licensed. They go, this is the document. We just need a witness that you did this. They go, he doesn't need to be licensed? They go, why? Well, because the church has to make it official. You know, the churches, you could sign it right here. You could get married right. You just need a witness that you got married, that you're on this. You say you're going to get married on Saturday the 25th. We just need you to sign. Someone signed and said it was done and sent it back to us. And they came and told me that's like, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, that makes so much sense. Because the church has no authority. And all these churches were pulling, I think they're confused. The ordained pastor. Now, in your local church, if you're Brethren or if you're Lutheran or if you're Catholic, we only recognize our Lutheran marriages. Now, is that true? And one of the problems I ran into at my ordination way back in 1993 with the Brethren was they said, would you remarry somebody? I said, well, it depends on the situation. If someone was divorced it depends on the situation. Now, if someone's going to have an affair and they want to get, I would not approve of that. But I gave the example of someone's, some 17-year-old girl gets pregnant from a kid in high school or something, and they have to get married because that's what everybody wants, and he's not a good husband. And by the time they're 20, he's gone. And now she's got a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old kid, and the loser dad's gone, never was a good guy. And then she gets saved, joins my church, and she meets a guy there at the potlucks, and they start hanging out together, and they want to get married. I'm going to say, bless God, no. I said, I'm going to marry them every time. Finally, this young Christian woman who's got a couple kids meets a young Christian man, and they want to start their lives together. I said, I'm going to support that every time. They said, well, we don't believe in remarriage. I said, well, not in every situation, not just a free-for-all, but in some situations, focus on the family. I mean, let's rebuild these people. And they said, well, we can't approve of that. I said, let me ask you a question. I says, in my church, I haven't married anybody in my church, and yet my church is full of people, even teachers teaching Sunday school, that are married and remarried, and they've grown up in my church. Who's marrying these people? Well, we don't know. I says, you guys are marrying them. I says, you can have all the doctrines you want to, but no one's following them. And that caused me not to get very high on their, that and a couple other issues that didn't go over well. But anyway, it took me until like 2005 to realize that you don't have to have a licensed pastor to sign your license. You could pull over at a truck stop. As long as you've gone down to the courthouse, paid your $20 to get your license and say, we're going to get married sometime this week and we're just going to start driving. And you pull over at a truck stop somewhere and say, hey, would you sign this for us? I promise I'm going to be married. And he says, oh, I saw you. You got married. You're married. And you mail it in. You're done. You're married. I didn't need to be shelling out $100 to all these pastors come by every weekend. I now pronounce you man and wife because Galen's not a man enough to do it because he's not ordained. It's like, so I am. And it's like, and they'd always use this word. They always use this. By the authority vested in me. And I find out there's no authority vested. There's nothing in you except a show. You understand what I'm saying? Now I'm being really negative here. Now, nothing wrong with a church wedding. Nothing wrong. The church, that's a good choice because you're bringing Christians together. Nothing wrong with having the pastor officiate the wedding. But it's not a law. It's not even biblical. Give me a biblical example of the apostles having to run around and do marriages. Paul says, I've got to get back to Jerusalem quick by Pentecost because there's a whole bunch of people who want to get married and they're waiting for me to get them married. Never. Never. You never see it. They're getting married somewhere because he's talking about marriage. But someone's marrying them. Again, look at this one. Canon 51. Marriages that were outside the church, clandestine marriages, forbidden. A clandestine marriage was one that took place outside the home church parish or outside church control. In other words, people were getting married out on their farm. People were hooking up and getting joined together some way, some family celebration, and they were recognized. How do you recognize a marriage? The state, the government has to recognize somehow. How do marriages, we got our own system, but different cultures have different ways of how people are connected. We wear rings. That's one way. So, it's really cultural. How are you determined? Hawkeye and Natalia, they got married in Brazil. And it was completely a different situation. We didn't go. It was completely different. But there was a Brazilian style of being married, which was great. We wish we could have been there for it. But it wasn't like what we do here. But at this point right here, the church, the Pope, began to realize we need control. So anybody that doesn't get married in our church with our approval is not married. It's not official. We will tell you if it's right or wrong. We will take control. And so that, right here, this is where, and the Protestants just kept going. It's a power grab. Here, that's where it grabs right. They had to be married. They would not be recognized if they're outside the church parish or outside church school. Even if you got married in somebody else's church that wasn't, and you belong in this church and you got married in someone else's church, you're in trouble. You're not really married. We have to tell you if you're married or not. Number 68, that was a long speech for that, wasn't it? But I mean, you see the power. Now, what I'm saying is, this is how some of these church traditions developed, and we still hang on to them, even though that's nothing wrong with it, but it's kind of nice to know it's not a biblical precedent. It's a great precedent, but it's not biblical. Number 68, Jews and Muslims had to wear a special dress to distinguish them from Christians. Because first off, we're going to go after heretics. There's two groups of heretics right there. Jews are not Christians, thus they're heretics. And Muslims are not Christians, thus they're heretics. Plus, they just got done with the Crusades killing these people. So they had to wear special dress, and they were not allowed to leave their houses during the 4 days of Easter, because we don't want our streets polluted with you heretics. Jews were also forbidden from holding public office. And then, number eight, the Fifth Crusade was decreed and organized. The Crusade of 1217 was scheduled. And so that was what took place at the Fourth Lateran Council, the Council of Rome, or the 13th Church Council. And you can see right there, it's basically the establishing of more and more political control of the subjects and oppression on those outside of the subjects of the Roman Catholic Church. 1216, the Dominicans were founded. Oh, it's 8 o'clock. I went off too long of that marriage thing. Hey, it would be a fair, and I would feel good. Does anybody want to say something about marriage, Christian church marriage, anything? I mean, I'm not against it. I'm just saying it's not biblical, and for many people think it's got to be. Even I did until I was 45, and I'm sure the pastors that were working with me, they didn't think, it wasn't that they thought they had me fooled. They thought you had to be ordained. Because I know I talked to some very good people. I mean, in several denominations, different men that I knew. And they were convinced I couldn't, even today, I couldn't. Well, I guess I'm licensed today. That's another story. You can go online and get licensed real cheap. But that's not how I did it. Yes, Pat. Okay. And you think in the wings. Yeah, the government showed up to see if you. Because you thought the guy had to be official, that he had to have. In fact, I did marry somebody. I could tell you the location and when it was. And they said, well, just go ahead and sign the certificate. I said, I'm not ordained. They said, it'll be fine. No one checks these things. And so even the family that had me sign, I thought, but what happens if they come back in 3 years and they pull us out? It's like, this is signed by Galen Lemers? I mean, he's never been licensed or ordained. You guys aren't married. And they've got like three kids. You know, I mean, I was concerned about that. They said, no, go ahead. And the father was like, it's all right. Just go ahead and sign it. And the thing was, it was okay because all you needed was a witness. In fact, at my boy's wedding, one of the other sons was the witness, and they had to have a witness. Who witnessed the event? I signed it because I was the pastor or whatever. But that's the official signature is the witness who witnessed this. Because you agreed with the government that you're going to get married on this date. And so, yeah. So, yeah, you were suspicious and concerned, had Jerry in the background. But there's nothing to be concerned about. So I think there's some general misunderstanding on that. In fact, I'm sure it is. And I didn't realize it until my kids came back from the courthouse and says, Dad, they say it doesn't matter. I said, well, yeah, it does. They say, well, no, this is, they said, it doesn't matter who signs it. And all of a sudden, just like, bing, of course. I mean, what authority does the church, and what church are you talking about? I mean, which, the government isn't in charge of licensing the ordination organizations. It's like, so, anybody else want to say, don't want to leave that, it's kind of like a weird issue to talk about it. Yeah, because you used to have captains of ships do it. I remember hearing about that. But, okay, well, hey, thank you for coming. There's more information, and I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for being part of the body of Christ at this time in history, and we ask that we would, again, understand and study the history of the church, the way things have progressed, that we would be wise in the way we handle it today. We know the church is alive and active on this earth right now, and we ask that we would, again, live in it in such a way that would be productive and in agreement with your word. We thank you for leading us and guiding us. And we thank you so much for the people that have gone before us and laid the foundation. We just ask that we might build on that foundation in a true and honest way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.